your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in a moment at verse number 11. We have been having a lot of trees fall out there at camp, and I have had the pleasure of cutting them up with a chainsaw. I feel like my right arm is turning into a chainsaw. It's just kind of an extension. It's just what I do. I get up and crank up the chainsaw and run it all day, and then at the end I get the chance to put the chainsaw away. So I am looking forward to a change of pace as well this week, Pastor Rouse. It'll be welcomed. I trust you. Less vibration, you know, running that chainsaw. But it's been good, and it needs to be done. And you know what? It's good to work, and it's good to serve the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with hard work, and there's nothing wrong with sweating. And you know what? We're going to be doing that this week as we work out at the camp, aren't we? It's hard work preparing those meals, and I know that a lot goes into it. And I know that many times the guest speaker gets all the credit for what happens at camp. And I want you to know, as the guest speaker this week at camp, I don't believe that for a moment. And I know that there is so much that goes on behind the scenes, and I appreciate everybody who takes part in this week at camp and encourage you to be praying while you're out there and you're making breakfast and you're making lunch and you're making dinner, or maybe you're unable to come, but just pray this week. Pray that God would work, and pray that the kids would be tender, and that they would receive the preaching of God's word, and that God would be pleased with the efforts for this coming week. 1 John chapter 5, let's begin reading here in verse number 11. The Bible says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." As an evangelist, I get to go and I get to be in different places, and I get to talk to a lot of different people that I've never met before. And one of my favorite things to do is go out and just knock on doors in the community and talk to complete strangers. And I love to be able to open the Bible to this passage here, 1 John chapter 5, and open it up and read verse 13 to whoever it is that I'm talking to. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." K-N-O-W. You know you can know for certain that you're saved and on your way to heaven. Do you know that this morning, as sure as you know that you're sitting in this sanctuary, you can know that your sins are forgiven and that you have an eternal home in heaven? Do you know that as sure as you know that you're sitting here this morning, that it is God's will for you, that you know that you have this issue of all other issues, that this issue would be settled? It doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter if you're old. God's will for you is that you would know, K-N-O-W, that ye have eternal life. And can I just tell you something? It is a wonderful thing to know that you know. And can I tell you something else that's also equally as true? It is a terrible thing to not know that you know. I trusted Jesus Christ when I was at the tender age of 5. I think I've given my testimony several times since I was here, but I called for my mom one night. She came into my room and opened the Word of God, and I trusted Jesus Christ right then and there as a 5-year-old boy in my bedroom before I went to sleep one night. And ever since then, I've been saved. But when I was a teenager, for whatever reason it may have been, I began to doubt my salvation. And I find that many people and many Christians who I talk to, this is their testimony as well. It's a testimony of a past experience of doubt, or for many that I talk to, it's a current testimony. It's something that people struggle with, and I find that people struggle with it across all spectrum of ages. People wonder, people have doubts about why they are, or whether or not they are really saved. And so this morning I want to take the Bible and I want to look at this subject about how you can know that you know. And if you're here this morning and you have some sort of doubt, and when you pillow your head at night, you're sitting there and you're resting and you have a hard time going to sleep because you're not sure if you're really saved, then this message is for you. If you're here this morning and it's a settled issue for you, this message is still for you, because Satan likes to attack us and to cast doubt upon what the Word of God says. And this message can be a help to you in times future when you may experience doubts about your salvation. And it'll also be a help to you as you seek to deal and counsel with other Christians. So I believe that this message will be a help to everyone here this morning. Let's look first at the edict of eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse number 11, the Bible says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." The evidence of eternal life, the record, the evidence. He that hath the Son hath life. You say, well, who is the Son? Well, the Son is none other than Jesus Christ. And look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 14, the Bible says this, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." So how does one get the Son? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. Now, whenever I read that verse in 1 John chapter 14, and I see that word Savior, it begs a question. Well, what do I need to be saved from? Why do I need a Savior? Well, we won't take the time to turn to all the scriptures this morning, but the teaching of the Bible is very clear that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is simply the transgression of God's law, the breaking of God's commandments. And there's not a single person in this room here tonight that is perfect. There's not a single person in this room that has ever not broken one of God's laws. I've broken God's laws. Pastor has broken God's laws. And don't tell anybody, but even pastor's wife has broken God's laws. We have all broken God's laws. And the Bible says that because we have sinned, the just payment is due, that we will be condemned forever to an eternity in a real place called the lake of fire. We were looking in Sunday school this morning about how in Revelation 19 and 20, we're talking about the millennium and how the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says where the beast and the false prophet are. Don't let anybody tell you that hell is simply a cessation of existence. Don't let anybody tell you that hell is just where you go and it's an everlasting night party or whatever it may be. No, hell is a place of torment. It is a real, literal lake of fire. And the Bible says every person who has ever born, who has ever sinned, and that is every person, deserves to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. So why do we need a Savior? We need a Savior because we're sinners. We need a Savior because of our sin. We're deserving to spend an eternity in hell. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that we cannot, in and of our own selves, in and of our own merits, work our way to heaven. So we need a Savior. And I'm so thankful for 1 John chapter 4 and 14 that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What do you have to do in order to be saved? You simply have to believe. Look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." What do you have to believe? You have to believe that you're a sinner, that you deserve to spend an eternity in hell, that you can't earn your own way to heaven. And you have to trust in Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior, the Son of God, sent to die on the cross for your sins. That's it. That's all there is to it. Salvation is so simple. Aren't you glad it's simple? It's simple enough that even a 5-year-old boy can trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's simple. Who can be saved? Let's consider for a moment the eligibility of eternal life. I love the first word of 1 John chapter 5. Would you say it out loud with me? Look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 1. Let's say it together. Ready? Whosoever. You know, that is one of the best words in all of Scripture. You know why, Brother Fox, that's the best word in all of Scripture? Because that means you can be saved. That means I can be saved. That means you can be saved. You are a whosoever. Whosoever. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter what's taking place in your life right now. It doesn't matter what's going to happen in your future. None of that matters. The Bible says whosoever. That means any person, every person is eligible for salvation. The edict of eternal life, the evidence that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the one who has the Son has eternal life. And then, of course, whosoever believes, you can be saved. I can be saved. You say, well, that's so simple. How could there ever be doubt surrounding this issue of salvation? Well, let's take a look at that. Let's consider the explanation of doubt surrounding this issue of eternal life. I find that there are a number of reasons that people doubt their salvation. And the first one, I think, is probably the most commonplace, and it is simply this, that people base their salvation upon their feelings. You know, salvation is not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. It's a fact, a transaction that's that is taking place upon the truths presented in the Word of God, and your salvation is not based on your feelings. I don't know if maybe we can relate with one another this morning, but my feelings change. Do your feelings change? Sometimes I feel good, and sometimes I feel bad. You know, we're working at camp, and I feel very confident that Pastor Rouse's feelings fluctuate a lot during camp season. I feel like sometimes he's just enthused because he's just gotten this report that so many people or so many kids have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then he has gone out in the boys' dorm, and man, I'm telling you, his feelings might be right back down in the trenches. And you know, it fluctuates. And if we are guilty of basing our salvation on our feelings, then you know what? When we're feeling good, we're going to feel saved, and boy, life is going to be great. But you know, when things are going wrong or things are tough or we're experiencing some trial in life, well, our feelings may be a little bit down, and you know what? We may not feel saved during those tough times. You know, God did not design salvation so that it would be like a roller coaster ride, like our feelings. Sometimes up and sometimes down. Sometimes we feel saved and sometimes we don't feel saved. I'm here to tell you this morning that your salvation is not based upon your feelings. Salvation is based upon the Word of God. You get alone and you open up your Bible to good Bible verses like John chapter 3 and verse 16, John chapter 5, verse 24, 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13 that we just read, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, 1 John chapter 4, 14 and 15, and the list could go on and on and on, John chapter 3 and verse number 36, and you get alone with these verses and you read these verses and you say, okay, based upon the very sure, concrete Word of God, I have done what is required for salvation. I have trusted alone in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for my sins. And based upon that truth, it is settled. It's a done deal. I'm saved based upon what the Bible says. If you ever have a doubt concerning your salvation, the remedy is to always come back to what does the Bible say? And then ask yourself this question, have I done what the Bible says? And if you'll just ask those two questions, you can put this issue to rest of whether or not you know that you're saved. So faith is not a feeling. Feelings change with circumstances, but salvation is a truth based upon the Word of God. What have you done with Jesus? Do you have the Son? He who hath the Son hath life. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Here's another reason that people doubt their salvation, and it is simply this, that Satan is a liar. And Satan's favorite tool in his repertoire is to cast doubt upon what the Bible says. We won't take the time to turn there, but we could go back to Genesis, and we could look at chapter number 2, and we could see where God is walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, and He very clearly says, Adam, you can eat from any tree here in the garden, but of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely what? Die. So was the Lord clear in His instruction to Adam? Absolutely He was. He said, you can eat of any tree, but don't eat of that tree. It was a specific tree. If you eat of that tree, even told him what the consequence was going to be, that he would die. So it was very clear in Genesis chapter number 3, you can go to look. Satan walks onto the pages of Scripture and he asks a question. Do you remember what the question is? The question is this. Yea, hath God said? What is he doing? Was the Lord clear when he told Adam what he could do, what the rules were for living in the Garden of Eden? He was very clear, wasn't he? Of all the trees you can eat, but of that tree don't eat. And if you eat, you're going to die. And Satan comes and says, hey, did God really say that? Nah, he didn't really mean what he said. He's actually trying to keep you from enjoying your life. And he's keeping you from becoming a God and having the ability to discern between good and evil. See, that's really good over there, that tree of the knowledge of good. You see what he did? He took the very clear word of God and he cast doubt upon the word of God. And then he began to get you to have a twisted understanding of what it was that God said. You know what the remedy for something like that is? To realize that the Bible is truth. What does John 17:17 say? Thy word is truth. Listen, you can take that book to the bank. It is good. It is solid. It is right. It is true. Everything that's in it is solid. You can count on it. You can stand firmly upon the word of God. So what is the remedy whenever you're doubting what the Bible says? It's to get alone with the Bible. Get alone with those same verses and read the Bible and understand that what God says is true, and the doubts that you're sensing in your mind are lies from the devil himself. Here's another error. People have a confusion about what it means to remain saved. Hold your finger here in 1 John and go to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Look in chapter number 10, in verse number 28 and 29. I love these verses. People have confusion about what it means to remain saved. They think, well, okay, I got saved, and that was this simple transaction of faith, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior to forgive me of my sin. But in order to stay saved, I have to be serving Him, and I have to be reading my Bible every day, and I have to be spending time in prayer with Him, and I have to be a member of a church, and I have to be doing all of these things. But you know what? That's not true. It's not true at all. Look at John chapter 10 and verses 28 and 29 and look at what the Bible says. The Bible says, and I give unto them eternal life. You know it's a gift. You don't have to work for a gift. Isn't that a wonderful truth? It says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Would everybody look up here? I'd like to share an illustration with you that's a big help to me in my life. Here's what a lot of people think about salvation. We'll let this hand represent you and I, and we'll let this hand represent God. Okay? And a lot of people think that here's God, and here we are, and when we get saved, we grab on to God, right? And then as life goes on, you know, it's just great and everything's good, but then one day, you know, we fall away, and we're not quite as faithful as we used to be, and we stopped coming to some of the church services, and we didn't have our devotions for a while. And what happens is we feel like we're hanging on, and all of a sudden, what happens? We feel like we might fall away. That's the picture that people have, but you know, that's a wrong picture, because that's not what the Bible tells us here in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Who's in whose hand, according to verse number 29? The Bible says that we're in the Father's hand. All right, so let's redo the illustration for biblical truth, all right? Here's the Father, and here we are, and the Bible says when we get saved, man, I'm telling you what, the Father grabs a hold of us. And then the Bible says, no man is able to pluck me out of the Father's hand, and He's given to me eternal life, and I shall never, I love that word never, I shall never perish. You know, the way I read the Bible, it says, no man shall pluck me out of my Father's hand. No man would even include me, wouldn't it? So there's nothing that I can do to get out of the Father's hand. He has you. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you deserve that? You don't deserve that. This is talking about God's grace. This is talking about God's mercy. Do any of us in this room deserve to still be saved today? No. Did any of us deserve to be saved in the first place? No. But because of the grace of God, because of the love of God, because of the mercy of God, He puts you into His hand and He secures your salvation. First Peter refers to it. He says, you are kept by the power of God. I'm so thankful that it says, Dustin, you don't have to keep yourself by your own power. Because if that was the case, every day I would lose my salvation. I'm always so disappointed and for people who believe that you can lose your salvation, because I don't know how anybody could think that they have it. But God is gracious and God is merciful. And God says, you're in His hand and you can never fall. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Get alone with John chapter 10. Read verses 28 and 29 over and over and over and over and over again until it's settled in your mind. You are in the Father's hand. You are secure. And you can find security in the Word of God. It's not a list of things that we have to do to keep ourselves saved. It was a simple transaction of faith that even a child could do, where you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, and you accepted Him as a Savior, and from that moment forward, you are eternally saved. God is good, isn't He? We could look at a couple of different errors, but just for the sake of time, I think we'll have to move on. Let me just mention them in passing. Some people focus on works instead of faith for proofs of your salvation, and that's a misunderstanding. And some people focus on their ability to have faith, but that is a misunderstanding as well. It's a misplaced focus. You don't focus on yourself and what you can do. You focus on Christ and what He has done. And those things, those truths will help you. I want us to just look here at another truth I believe that will help you, and it is this, what I call the eternality of eternal life. We've seen this word, eternal, mentioned in the Scriptures, and let me just ask you a question. What does eternal mean? Well, eternal means without end. That is a wonderful truth, isn't it? John chapter 3, God's Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have probationary life. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that when you get saved, you are given probationary life. If God gave you probationary life, you would have to keep it and you'd have to meet certain demands in order to maintain your salvation. But God did not give you probationary life. He gave you eternal life. And the definition of eternal means without end. Okay, everybody look up here again just for another illustration. We're going to turn the stage here. I'll step up on the stage since I said stage. We'll turn the stage into a timeline, okay? Now, I got saved when I was the age of 5, so we'll put this point here at 5. And over there at the piano, that's going to be the ripe old age of wherever it is that I pass away and go to be with the Lord for all the rest of eternity, okay? So here I am at age 5, and I just trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. What kind of life do I have, church? Eternal life. Now, I want you to answer it. I want you to say it out loud when I ask the question, all right? What kind of life do I have, church? Eternal life. All right, now, here I am. One day after I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 5 years old. What kind of life do I have, church? How do I know that I have eternal life? Because eternal life is life without end. Okay, so now let's go on down the road. Let's make it a little more complicated. I'm turning 11. We're going to have 11-year-olds out at camp this week. You know that they can be ornery sometimes, right? I'm 11 and I'm an ornery little boy. What kind of life do I have, church? I have eternal life. Isn't that exciting? I don't deserve to have eternal life, but I have eternal life because God gave it to me when I was 5 based on a simple transaction of faith that I have with Him. Let's fast forward on down the road. Now I'm 35. What kind of life do I have, church? Eternal life. Now, let's make things a little more complicated. You say, well, obviously you have eternal life. You're a preacher. You're up there preaching the Word of God. I can tell you this. I am not basing my salvation upon the fact that I'm a preacher. And any preacher who does has misplaced his confidence. I'm basing my salvation based off of what the Word of God says about me being a sinner and coming to Him and asking Him for forgiveness. Now, let's suppose I'm 70. At 39, which is how old I am now, I'm still preaching the gospel, but let's make something up, shall we? Let's suppose that when I'm 45, something tragic happens in my life and I respond to it the wrong way and I walk away from the ministry and I walk away from church and I say, you know what? This is not for me. I'm done with all this stuff. And I live from 45 to 70 and I'm just a horrendous piece of mess. What kind of life do I have, church? I still have eternal life. Now, I'm not giving you the license to go out and live however you want to. I don't want you to do that, all right? Listen, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. It is good to serve the Lord. I want to stay in the blessing of the Lord, but I'm telling you that your salvation does not depend on your future. Your salvation does not depend on what you do tomorrow or the next day or next week or next year or the year after that. Your salvation is based upon that simple transaction. What did you do with Jesus? He who hath the Son hath life, and he who hath not the Son hath not life. In the book of 1 John, if you go back to there in chapter 3, verse number 1, the Bible says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." You know, whenever you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he puts you into his family. Now, I understand that it's Caitlin's birthday, right? And I think, I haven't been here very long, but you're Caitlin's father, right? All right, so now let's just pretend here for a moment. We're talking about a father and daughter here, all right? And I apologize for using you with this illustration, and I'm confident this will never happen, Brother Clifton, all right? But let's suppose that one day, and we'll use Wyatt, we'll throw him under the bus, all right? Wyatt decides he's done or whatever, and He takes off and goes down a bad way and takes Caitlin with him. And Caitlin looks at you and says, "I don't ever want anything to do with you ever again. Leave me alone." Now, I know this is a very tough illustration. Does that mean that Caitlin is no longer Brother Clifton's daughter? Of course not. What could Caitlin do, by the way, to not be your daughter? Not a thing. Not a thing. Caitlin will always be Clifton's daughter. You know my two little girls, Riley and Ainsley? Oh, I love them. I love them. They're my family. And I can tell you, I don't care what they ever do, they will always be loved by their daddy. Always. You know what God says? He says, "I put you in my family. You're my son." You know, when God puts you into his family, you can't get out. There's nothing that you could do to no longer be the son of God. I'm telling you, it's an amazing thing to be saved. It's an amazing thing to be able to call God your heavenly father. It's an amazing thing to be in his family, to know that no matter what you do, you're always going to be in his family. Not because you deserve to be, but because of his grace, because of his love, because of his mercy. You know, the word eternal in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 17 also refers to God himself. I'm just going to flip over there so I can read it to you. The Bible says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." The same word eternal that's used to describe the kind of life that you get when you get saved is used to describe God. Now, how long is God going to last? Forever. How long is your salvation going to last? Same length of time that God's going to last. Do you think that words are important in Scripture? I do. So if God uses the same word eternal to describe eternal life that you and I get at salvation and eternal to describe God, then our salvation will last as long as God lasts. If you and I can lose our salvation, then God can cease to be God. And God cannot cease to be God. The elegance of eternal life. It's effortless. There's no works can save you. No amount of morality can save you. No amount of service to the Lord can save you. No amount of religion can save you. No denomination can save you. No church membership can save you. No water baptism can save you. No amount of dedication to the Lord can save you. No amount of committing your life to Christ can save you. No experience that you have, a physical salvation or something like that, can save you. There's only one thing that can save you, and that's a gift of God. It's coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I realize I can't work my way to heaven. And Lord, right now I accept your Son as a payment for my sin." That's the only way you can be saved. He takes our sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and gives to us his righteousness. What an amazing truth. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5, the Bible says this, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. I encourage everybody this morning to examine yourself, whether or not ye are in the faith. Are you saved? Do you know that you know? Now, if you're going to do an examination, it's important to bring the right tools to the examination table. Wouldn't you agree with me? Now, I've been running a lot of the chainsaw out at camp. But, you know, if I had to have, God forbid, for whatever reason, say my leg amputated, and I was in the doctor's office, and the doctor walked in with the chainsaw, I'd be getting up out of there, and I'd be finding me another doctor, and I'd be trying to get out of there. If I was in the dentist and I was really sick and I needed to have a tooth pulled and it was hurting me or whatever, and the doctor walked in with a big old pair of channel locks or something, you know, I mean, I'd be finding me a new dentist, right? It's important to bring the right tools into the examination room. So if we're going to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, let's use the right tools for the examination. Now, sometimes when I say this, it rubs people the wrong way, so I'm giving you a good warning on this. Do not bring the tool of works into the examination room. Were you saved by works? Were you? No. Then why would you bring works into the examination room to figure out if you're saved? Don't do it. Let me give you a biblical examination of this. We'll talk about the Old Testament character of Lot. And before we do that, I'm going to read a verse for you in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter number 2, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, "And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Just Lot, justified Lot. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to run into Lot, and we're going to be able to talk to Lot in heaven one day. He was saved. Now, I want to think back on the Old Testament illustration in the life of Lot. I want to ask you a few questions. Did Lot love the brethren? No. He contended with the brethren, best I can remember, right? And he separated with the brethren. Did Lot keep God's commandments? I don't think it was God's commandments that he go and live in Sodom and Gomorrah and sit in the gates of the city and so on and so forth. Do you? No, he didn't. Did Lot live the life that he should have lived? No. Does anything in Lot's life actually show that he's saved? No. Did Lot purify himself because he knew the Lord would be coming one day? No. Did Lot live a lifestyle of sin? Yes. Did Lot love the world more than God? He most certainly did. Did Lot overcome the world? No. Did Lot's children get saved? No. Did Lot give birth to several nations that still magnify the Lord today? No. In fact, the nations that he gave birth to persecute Israel to this day. Was Lot saved? Yes, he was. Don't bring works into the examination room. Salvation's not about works. Can I tell you something else about a works-based test for salvation? A devout Catholic will pass that test. Oh, yeah. I go to church. Yes, I pray faithfully. I do my rosaries however many times a day that they do it. Yes, I do the candles. And yes, I go to Mass. And yes, I do this. And yes, I'm a member of the church. And yes, I've been baptized. And yes, I pray for those who've gone on before me. That's a works-based test. They could pass that. But you know what? Many devout Catholics cannot pass a faith-based test for salvation. So don't bring works into the examination room. Well, if you don't bring works in, don't bring in your own works, but bring in the works of Jesus Christ. Enlarge the works of Christ. What has Jesus Christ done for you? God the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He was crucified on the cross of Calvary. He was lifted up for your sin and for mine. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He sits on the right hand of the Father today. What has Jesus done? Jesus has done it all. As the song says, Jesus paid it all. Enlarge the works of Christ. And then ask yourself this question, what have I done with Jesus? He who hath the Son hath life. How do you get the Son? By believing that He is your Savior from sin and hell. Just a few real white life examples as we seek to conclude here in the next couple of minutes that I think will help us shine some light on this. How do you know and prove to me that you're married? That's a good question, right? Well, I'm going to use Dr. Phil here, right? This is Brother Phil. I call him Dr. Phil just to kind of drive him crazy a little bit, right? So here's Dr. Phil over here. He's been married. Been telling me you've been married for, what, 23 years, right? Right? Well, if he was going to prove to me how he was married, do you think that he would prove it to me by showing to me how he loves his wife? That would be a good thing, but that's not really proving that you're married, is it? What about, would he say, well, we live together, so we're obviously married. Well, you know, it's a sad statement for me to stand up here and say, but in our society, we can't really use that as a determining factor of whether or not you're married, because so many people are doing that against the will of God today, aren't they? So that would not be a proof that he's married. Ways he might say, well, we share all of our money. In fact, my wife spends it all. No. See, that wouldn't be, you don't mind me picking on you a little bit this morning, do you, right? I am just picking. I didn't ask their permission, so I'm probably going to get in trouble later, right? But that wouldn't be proof that they're married. Would you consider what other people think? Well, Brother Clifton thinks we're married. Brother Jack thinks we're married. Well, no, you wouldn't ask those questions, right? You know what you would have to do? You would have to go and you would have to get the record, wouldn't you? What's the record of your marriage? Your marriage license. And you know what you do? You'd prove it. Say, here's the record. Look, we're married. The document says so. It's legal. It's binding. Here's the evidence, the record. We are married. Okay? Let me ask you another question. How do you know that you own a car? How do you know that you own a car? Well, you say, well, it's obvious that I own the car because I drive the car. Now, is that proof of ownership? Well, no, you might have rented the car, right? Just because you're driving or borrowed the car from somebody. Merely driving it does not mean that you own the car. What about because you parked the car in your garage? That would be good proof of ownership, right? No, maybe you stole the car and parked it in your garage so nobody would find it, right? Or whatever it may be. Do you know that you own a car because you wash the car and detail the car? And make sure all the trash is picked up out of the inside. And the interior shines. And the wheels are glossy. Is that how you know that you own a car? No. Do you know that you own a car because you look really cool behind the wheel? No, I would look really cool behind lots of different wheels other than my minivan, right? But that's not how I prove that I own a car. How do you prove that you own a car? You have to show me what? The title. You have to show me the evidence. You have to show me the record. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're saved? Do you tell me that you're saved because you keep His commandments? No. Do you tell me and prove to me that you're saved because you love the brethren? Do you prove to me that you're saved because you have your devotions every day and you just love having your devotions and you love reading the Bible and the Bible's your favorite book? Do you prove to me that you're saved because you're always here in church? Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, anytime the doors of the church are open, you're here. Do you prove to me that you're saved because you're going to volunteer this tree that the church has? No. How do you prove to me that you're saved? You show me the record. You show me the evidence. You show me that you've trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. And that's all there is to it. That's the only way to prove that you're saved. So I ask you this morning, do you know that you know that your salvation is settled? If not, I encourage you to come forward. I'd be glad to talk to you about whatever doubt that you may have or issue you may be struggling with. I'd be glad to sit down and open the Bible and try to be a help to you this morning about knowing for sure that your salvation is settled.